All right, will you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please? That's what we're going to have tonight. I want to take verses 1 through 7. So, as always, it's best to just start by reading the text, so let's do that. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear," meaning reverence toward your husband. You'll see that he's going to talk about the other kind of fear in a minute, and we don't want to have that kind of fear. Verse 3 says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden or unseen person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit," right? As opposed to things that do fade away, you know, clothes, the skin, the hair, the jewelry, you know, all those things are transitory. So, but there is a kind of beauty that's not transitory, it's permanent. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted, and the actual word is hoped in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Okay, that means, that kind of terror means consternation, alarm, panic. All right, and verse 7, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." All right, so this is Peter's version of what we recently had in Ephesians not too long ago. And for what it's worth, there's a couple of passages also in 1 Corinthians. There's a short little bit in Colossians. There's a little bit in 1 Timothy. You know, other bits and pieces here and there on the same topic, applying the Lord's will for his children to the specific realm of the home. Okay, families are the building blocks of civilization, right? And families are the building blocks also of the new civilization, the supernatural one, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, that's what the kingdom of God is. It's a new community. And marriages within that community are possibly the most important category of relationships with respect to stabilizing the whole, you know, with respect to presenting an effective witness to the world about the superior quality of life in Christ, and of course also with respect to bringing up a next generation of citizens of the kingdom. Remember how Malachi said, why did God make the two one? Because he sought a godly offspring. Okay, so, you know, we want to make sure that our marriages run right. Okay, this is something that you need to be aware of as Christians, whether or not you're married. And if you're not, you know, maybe someday you will be. And even if not, you're surrounded by people who are married, you know, and dozens of marriages around you that you can help by, you know, helping the spouses that you know understand the wisdom of the Word of God. Okay, so it's important the whole church has a clear understanding of God's design for married couples in the fellowship. Okay, God knows what he's talking about, right? Marriage was his idea. His opinion obviously then matters enormously. It's not, you know, one factor among many that you figure into, you know, when you're going through your own decision-making process. You know, here's all of my experience, and here's my preferences, and my personality, and that makes up 90% of my decision-making process. And then, you know, here's the Bible, what the Bible says, and, you know, that's a little 10% influence. No, I mean, the Word of God should determine how we conduct ourselves in all our relationships, particularly this one. Okay, if we've yielded ourselves to be God's people, that means we sort of let go of our self-will and our own perspective, and we surrender our right to have everything the way we want it to be, And, you know, we present ourselves to the Lord, like we said about Jesus last week. You know, I want to call your attention back to the theme from last week where Jesus said, "Behold, here I am. I've come to do your will. Glorify your name. Right? Let your will be done." So, you know, this passage, if you notice the word likewise there at the beginning, it connects this passage to the last couple of sections. Peter striving again in a different aspect, coming at from another angle. He wants us to see how honorable and ultimately rewarding it is to graciously accept the position of the lower place. Okay? Every Christian knows that the current state of affairs is a temporary one, right? We each know this, that, you know, no matter what our lot in life is right now, no matter what burdens we bear, the Lord is coming, and things are going to change at that point, right? He's going to evaluate our lives according to the circumstances that we lived under, and he's going to reward each person's faithfulness one-on-one. And like I said, things will change, and in some cases, quite dramatically. You've been faithful with a little, I'm going to put you in charge of much, right? The least of you will become the greatest, right? The last will be first, and the first will be last. Well done, faithful servant. Receive your inheritance, right? That's to be kept in mind by everyone in the Christian community, right? Christians generally, but, you know, particularly those, you know, who Peter is addressing over these last few passages, those who bear extra burdens, right? And in this passage, wives. All right, so we don't need to reinvent the wheel here. You know, we've had this not too long ago, but obviously God made male and female. He did not make them the same. He made them different. He made the man first. He made the woman to be his helper, joined them in pairs, right? Combined them, coupled them, and made the pairs a unit, okay? And he made them complementary so that each one has some qualities that, if you like, complete the other partner, okay? But it's beyond dispute from the Word of God. I don't think I need to convince you that God appointed the man, the husband, to be the head of the family unit. Okay, he's the main authority figure and the bearer of responsibility and accountability. And the woman, although of equal value, nevertheless plays a subordinate role in the family. Okay, and if I could skip right to verse 7 to point out the fact that it says the husband and the wife are called co-heirs of the grace of life. Right, that's important to see. This version, New King James, says heirs together, but it is the exact same word that you find over in Romans, which says that we are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. Right? So husbands are reminded that their wives are full and equal partners when it comes to the kingdom of God that's on its way. Okay, so that's important to remember. They're co-heirs. So, of course, you know, 50% of the human race is women, you know, and if you're a woman and you think that God is kind of, this is sort of unfair to you, it's not unfair. But, you know, for the program to work, there's two sexes, you know, there's billions of men on the earth and billions of women, and, you know, there have to be billions of each in order for God's program to proceed. Trust God that it's a good program, right, and believe that both sexes exist for God's glory, right? Both sexes, both spouses have an assigned set of duties and responsibilities. And it's, no matter what your place in life is, it's an honor to be able to serve God well, and like I said, in whatever place in life he's assigned to you. And going back to what that passage said about Jesus Christ, "Here I am, a body you have prepared for me, behold, I come to do your will." Okay, so just want to break down these verses a little bit. Verse 1 gives, this is now Peter's third iteration of the command to be submissive. Okay, we had that in the last section, slaves. We had it in the section before that, which was just about citizens under a king, right, under a government. Submission is a part of every Christian's life. And for wives, it's also a part of the married life. Okay? Your own husband. Your own, like, not every single man. This man, right? This man. Your husband. Paul says, in everything, right? As unto Christ. In everything as unto Christ. Unless he's telling you to, you know, blaspheme God or violate some clear commandment of God. What, there it is. I mean, he's submit to your husband in everything as unto Christ. Peter adds a little bit of a flavor that maybe wasn't in Paul as to the why. Why do this? Because according to Peter, it's winsome. All right, now Paul had his reasons, but I like this from Peter. It's a different, maybe it's a little different of an element. It's winsome. So in the second half of the first verse, he's bringing up the case of husbands who don't believe in Christ. Now, before we get to that, realize that the main point is how wonderful and winsome and attractive and lovely are wives who make their husbands' days pleasant instead of staining them with conflict, let's say. Wives who give themselves, spend themselves to support and honor and assist their husbands instead of resisting their will and sort of sometimes even working at cross purposes to him. That's the main point here. It's kind of a side point, if you like, that a believing wife could potentially convert her unbelieving husband. Now, obviously, that is one of the points he makes, and it can happen and it has happened in the second half of verse 1 and then verse 2. Now, even if, right there in the middle of 1, even if some husbands don't believe the word, obviously the word of the gospel, they can still be won. They can still be gained or persuaded by a gospel-filled life, by a winsome life, right? A winsome wife wins her husband. This is, you know, this is sort of the indirect method when the direct method doesn't have a lot of opportunity, or sometimes when the direct method fails. There's an indirect, well, he still lives with you, right? He can't help but see what a remarkable woman you are. And, you know, not just you, not just this one woman, this single wife, although obviously that's the one he knows the best, but Christian wives generally, how different they are from other women in the world, right? It's, you know, there's a testimony that the female half of the church puts forward to the world, how wise, how diligent, and how caring, and how eager to make life worth living, right? They're just simply not like other women, okay? And Peter says, by their, this is verse 2, by their chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So, all right, different versions use other words there. Chaste, you know, they put chaste here, but, you know, to me that's something, chastity is just about sexual loyalty or sexual innocence. The actual word is Agnes, like the woman's name, Agnes, which means pure, right? That's why you name your daughter that, right? It means pure or innocent, okay? So not just in a sexual way, but chaste meaning pure or innocent. And then fear, better translation, something like reverence or respectful, okay? When they see, that's how the ESV has it, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, or NIV says, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, okay? If your husband isn't a believer, or some, you know, say somebody else's husband, but he's just sort of in the in our sphere of influence, and he sees how Christian wives behave, this is absolutely important, right? If you want to gain your husband. So, you know, respect means that a wife shouldn't belittle her husband, insult him, denigrate him. And that means whether to him directly or, you know, when he's absent to other people. Respect is the key word. And, you know, this is one of the problems, I think, in our culture is, you know, the overabundance of sarcasm. And I'll say it again, sarcasm does a lot of damage. And really, we ought to train ourselves to avoid it. You know, cutting remarks and wisecracks and that sort of thing, it's just far too much of it. And it does damage to all relationships, But, you know, and particularly this closest of relationships, the marriage bond, you know, the ones that are the closest to you have the most potential to hurt you. And you want nothing to come between you. And sharp words hurt. You know, so telling stories that that make your husband look foolish or silly or incompetent in front of others, you know, don't tell those stories. And actually that goes for the guys too. I mean, this is something that it happens in both directions, you know, because obviously marriage is a little bit, has a lot of quirks and so on, and a lot of struggles getting to, you know, fit together and whatnot. And you have two different people that have different ways of acting, and, you know, this funny thing happened, or I thought it was a little bit ridiculous, and you go tell somebody about it. And, you know, really what you're doing is giving your spouse kind of a silly reputation to other people. And it ought just not to, it's not proper in a relationship of respect. Okay, respect is the key word on the woman's side. And of course, you see in verse 7, to a man, giving honor. That's the key word on the husband's side, giving honor. And that, you know, obviously that involves how you talk about your spouse when he's not there, when she's not there. That's important for the testimony of the whole church, that we, what's it say in Hebrews? Let marriage be honored by all, okay? And that means even if you're not married. All right, so then there's the word purity, right? By the purity of your lives. So, you know, now we're talking qualities like modesty, innocence, cleanness of language, femininity, right? Like Philippians says, you know, whatsoever things are true and noble and pure and right and lovely and admirable. So, you know, crass and crude things and dirty things or gross things, you know, obviously not appropriate for any Christian, but it seems, you know, particularly for Christian women, right? The purity and reverence of your lives. Paul says to us, be innocent concerning evil, right? Be innocent concerning evil things. That's a, you know, that's a winsome life in the eyes of man and in the eyes of God. You know, if your husband's already a believer, great, all the better. You know, now the two of you as a pair are a shining example. But, you know, if he's not, you know, the Holy Spirit can use this pure and reverent conduct to work some good, right? To work conviction, to testify to the rightness of the way of God. You know, your husband will say, because of you, I want to be a better person. And that's the Holy Spirit working. And of course, more difficult than to submit and be reverent if your husband is not a believer. But here's the word. I mean, this is the word of the Holy Spirit. Remember the last passage about slaves, right? Not only to the ones who are kind and good, but also to the harsh. So Peter, you know, exhorts the women. Nobody said the Christian life was going to be a piece of cake, right? But this is why he turns our eyes on the Lord Jesus, right? That's your example and model, you know, maybe not necessarily another woman, but the Lord himself, right? He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to God who judges justly. So follow in the Lord's steps, imitate his submission, and he will exalt you. So verses 3 to 5 then address the topic of adornment. And again, qualities like modesty, femininity, simplicity, innocence. What's on the inside should occupy a woman's concern much more than what's on her outside. I think a careful look at this passage would reveal that I think Peter is not so much like forbidding outward adornment as more saying that it's meaningless. You know, it's not determinative of the true value of a woman, right? You can't judge a book by its cover, right? It's just the surface. Many women who look fantastic on the outside sorely lack the virtue inwardly that's so important to God, right? Many women, I think even church-going women, I think for many, much more time and effort is spent on the outside, making the outside attractive, than they spend on, you know, shaping and beautifying the inward woman. Think about how many hours are in a day, you know, how many hours in a week. It's time shopping, time at the hair salon, time at the nail salon, time in front of the mirror, time selecting jewelry, time selecting clothes, right? A lot of time. But none of that time spent works a bit of benefit for the condition of her soul, right? She looks great. And chances are that if a woman looks great, she feels great about herself. But that does not help her learn anything about what it means to be humble, to be content, serene, and to be submissive and gentle. Okay? In fact, she may be unconsciously feeding her carnal sense of self, right? Which is, it's just how it is for many women. You know, I feel inadequate unless I look good. When I look good, though, life is good, right? I mean, when you're handsome or when you're pretty, you know, life is good, right? But people approve of a good-looking woman, right? Everybody knows this. But whose approval do we really want? Okay? Whose approval are we supposed to seek? And are we taking our cues from him about the sorts of things that he finds beautiful? You know how the Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, and that's the truth. Okay, as a man, I'll testify that's the truth. But so do women look on the outward appearance. God looks right past that, right? Of course he does. Our inner person needs a bath, right? You know, our inner person needs new clothes. It needs deodorant. You know, our inner person needs a spa day to, you know, to refresh the soul, right? To revive it. And it needs a spa day pretty often, I would say, right? How? Well, by prayer time, by the word, right? Not just, you know, reading it, but applying the word to your life by self-searching, by making some new resolutions, by practicing self-control, by being among Christian company, right? By making changes, right? By improvements, right? Beauty treatments, if you like. Our inner person can be adorned with finer and finer garments as we go through life, finer and finer jewelry, right? If we invest the time and the attention that it takes. Okay, so Peter says, let your adornment be that of the inner woman, a gentle and quiet, better word maybe is tranquil, a tranquil spirit, which is highly precious in God's sight, right? Highly prized by God. And tranquil meaning level-headed, not easily panicked, not reactionary, not brash or short-tempered or grouchy or complainy, tranquil. It's actually it's one of my favorite Spanish words when they say tranquilo, you know, just settle down, cálmate, you know, just tranquil, right? At ease, a gentle and tranquil spirit, right? And then we get an example in verses 5 and 6. So let's read that. This is the way, for in this manner, in former times, this is how the holy women who trusted in God, as I said, hoped in God, adorned themselves by being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. All right, I want to look at that incident. So that's Genesis 18, if you'll go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18:1. Then the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did." Right? When did she call him Lord? To herself, inside the tent, under her breath, right? Talking by herself to herself. That's, to me, that's very revealing. You know, it shows that she does not mind one bit being in a subordinate role to Abraham. You know, she doesn't think of it as a yoke. She loves him, right? He's her man, right? He's her Lord, and she's happy to serve and obey her Lord, and they're going to share this joy together, okay? They receive company. Abraham says, "Can you hurry up and get some dinner ready for these men?" And she sets to it. So, you know, to love, honor, and obey with gentleness, with respect, and with tranquility. It's very appealing. It's beautiful. And we see it from Peter. It's precious to God. Okay, that's what matters most. You know, and there's been a rebellion against this kind of womanhood in the last, let's say, century or 110 years, especially in the West, where, you know, all of the emphasis on everybody being equal, right? There's this kind of crusade, a sinister crusade against traditional marriage roles, where, you know, traditional male and female roles are ridiculed. They're on the chopping block, really. You should just eradicate them altogether. And you've had this caricaturing of the wife's role as being a yoke, you know, being shackles, oppression by the man, you know, by the patriarchy. And the West has deceived itself in thinking that to overthrow this kind of thing is somehow making progress, right? This is an advancement that women can be freed from the subordinate role in the marriage. Well, in fact, why not do away with marriage altogether? Okay, and that's why they called it women's lib, right? Women's liberation. You know, who do you liberate? Prisoners, right? Slaves. That's who you liberate. And a modern woman, so-called, doesn't put up with any of this kind of thing, right? She doesn't belong to her husband. She belongs to herself, right? It's her body, her choice. Okay, I'm not going to belong to any man. And if I choose to, it's going to be on my own terms, right? And they call on women to, you know, rise up, claim an equal share, you know, take what you deserve. That's, okay, that's no kind of gentle and tranquil spirit. That's a self-worshipping spirit, right? It's proud. It's forward. It's ambitious, right? It's of the devil, right? It's akin to the devil's own spirit. I have to be first. What the difference is between women like that and someone like Sarah and these other holy women of old is that, you know, Sarah hoped in God, right? She put her trust in God. Like just like I said, just about Jesus Christ in the last passage. He committed himself into the hands of God who judges justly. Right? I put myself in your hands. I hardly even have to think about it. I am so sure that the Lord is going to take care of me and my man. I have no cause for worry or for fear. And these campaigners and crusaders and, you know, rights activists and so on, they don't know the first thing about putting their hope in God. Okay, the way of peace they do not know. That's what the scripture says. But you, ladies, are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right and don't give in to fear. Okay, that terror, that sense of alarm, which means you can confidently tune out all of these people who are trying to provoke you with a sense of alarm, right? This proud, conceited culture that says to women, you know, you're not getting everything you should have, everything you deserve. Okay, there's this snide attitude. This is, oh, you're only a housewife. Well, what do you mean only? This is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. And who cares what ignorant, carnal, materialistic people say about it? If they don't get it, well, so what? Okay, their opinion does not matter. You don't need their approval one little bit. Okay, put your hope in God. Don't give in to fear. Right? Fear that you won't live a fulfilled life, right? Fear that you could have had more, you could have had better, life won't be good, you know, people won't respect you if you don't have an accomplished career, okay? Fear that if you follow your husband and commit yourself to serve him loyally, that, you know, you won't get the satisfaction that other women get out of life, okay? The Lord will see to it plenty well that you have a rich reward. As the Bible says, he honors those who honor him. Okay, Sarah, she's in the Faith Hall of Fame, isn't she? Hebrews 11. She got into the Faith Hall of Fame. Why? Well, simply because she hoped in God, right? She believed in the trustworthiness of his promises, right? She lived a reverent and quiet life, obedient, loyal to her husband as they together waited for the day. That's what Hebrews says. They waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And they're, just like Peter says here, heirs together of eternal life. So any Christian wife and her husband can share that same joy. All right, well, that's all I want to talk about tonight. We will talk to the husbands next week and move on. All right, so good. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray, Sarah's daughters. Father, we thank you for your love for us all the time. Thank you for your word once again. I just pray, Lord, for our families, Lord. I pray for our precious ladies, that your spirit would rest upon them, strengthen them, give them a strong confidence, Lord, to know that you have them in your hand. You love them. You're adorning them with beauty on the inside. And I'm just so grateful, Father, that that you speak to us about all of these kinds of things that cause us anxiety and cause us conflict. You show us, Lord, how to better get along with each other. You show us how to have a family that's a good example to the world. I bless your name, Lord God, because you set people who are on the wrong path onto the right path, and you show us the way of peace. So I bless your name, Father, for the marriages that are represented here. Thank you for our wives. And Lord God, we are so grateful to have had a Lord's Day together, and pray that you will help us overcome whatever vestiges of sin remain in our homes. And may you sanctify our marriages especially, Lord. Bless your name in Jesus Christ. Amen.